Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Happy New Year! It's good to see you guys. Welcome to church. Man, I hope that you all had a really great Christmas season and New Year's and all that good stuff, and it's really good to be with you guys. Again, my name is Adam, for those of you who are here for the first time, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege and pleasure to get to be the guy who usually unpacks the Bible and preaches it to you guys. We are in the final week of a brief teaching series that we did in December and now leading into the new year called Promise Kept. We have been reflecting on how God has made some particular promises in the Scriptures from the very beginning that humans would be his priestly people, the people who bear his presence into the world, and how that was going to work for us. And so if you have a Bible today, you may open it to the very, very end. If you arrive at the book of maps, just hang a left and keep going back to what will be the last 12 or so verses of Holy Scripture. And while you turn there, I just want to give you a couple of updates. First of all, was that almost $70,000 over the big give total? Am I mathing correctly, Conrad? Yes, that's amazing. Thank you. Like that, come on, praise God. That 5 years ago, our big give goal was $50,000. And all of this money is given away to feed and educate and provide churches for hundreds of orphans in Nicaragua, for a new church to be planted in Glasgow, Scotland, for we actually upped the amount of medical debt we're paying off. We told you $3.5 million. I think we've clicked that up to $5 million of medical debt in Middlesex and Providence counties that we're paying off, and then helping some new churches get started in some of the most difficult areas in New England. Thank you guys so much for that. That's such a privilege. I cannot tell you how much joy I derive from phoning some of these people and saying, hey, terrible news, we didn't hit our goal, we exceeded it, now we have to give you more money, are you okay with that? It's awesome, thank you. And of course, as Pastor Donnie mentioned, I'm really excited about this week of prayer and fasting. I don't know about you, but I usually come to prayer and fasting with like a big list of goals, and like, here's all the things I want to see God do, and this week I'm coming with a big blank sheet of paper, much more postured like, okay, God, what do you want to do? So I'm really eager to hear him and to see what he's got in store for us. As you open your Bible to the book of Revelation, let me just tell you where we've been. We started this teaching series in the garden, looking at how God created the world and created humans to partner with him in the act of creation. That is, partner with him in, not creating the universe, but partner with him in the ruling and creating of culture and civilization on the earth. And humans were made to be these priestly people. Now, a priest, again, is just someone who's a go-between, who stands between humans and God, and represents God to the humans, and brings the humans into relationship with God. And Adam, his first job he was given was to guard and keep the garden. And those two words are super important because the only other time they show up together are later on in the book of Leviticus when God's word instructs priests for how they are to do their job in the temple, that they were to guard and to keep God's word and his commandments. And so this priest, Adam, turned his back on God, fell into temptation, and ended up handing the mission of God and handing his responsibility to bear God's presence into the world over to God's enemy. You know, the way the enemy always tricks you is by promising you freedom, right? So you think you'll be free. If you just turn your back on God's word, you'll be free to do and be what you really want to do. And it's genius tactic. I mean, he's very good at what he does. Because if he said to you, hey, come and disobey God so that you'd be enslaved to me, most of us would be like, no thanks. But if he says, hey, God's holding out on you, and if you'll just reread the scriptures in a different way, you'll be truly free. That's what our enemy did to our first parents, and they relinquished their responsibility and their calling to be these priestly people, but God's people were made to bear his image into the world. God's people didn't do it, though. And so God sought to reboot humanity through Abraham and brought the people of Israel into existence, and it was going great until it wasn't. And the people of God, Israel, their hearts were not fully and finally devoted to God. They loved Babylon. You see, very early in the Bible, we saw that Eden, by the end of Genesis 11, gives way to Babel, right? This tower that humans construct to make a name for themselves. And so God comes and knocks down our little tower and confuses their language because we learned that when we seek progress without the presence of God, what we unleash in the world is pain. And humans have been trying progress without the presence forever. We're still trying. It's called politics, I'm afraid, and technology, and innovation, and we think that we're going to bring about some sort of human utopia without the God of the universe, and what we unleash isn't heaven. So Israel loves Babylon so much. Babylon comes to represent this the finality of human evil and human effort to create progress without God's presence, and it's a terrible place to live. And by the end of the Bible, as we'll see, Babylon is turned into this, represented as this monster that consumes us and God's ultimate enemy. But God's people so loved Babylon that he said, well, if you love Babylon that much, why don't you move there? And he exiled them. And Isaiah gets this image in his book of prophecy of Israel being like a tree that was chopped down and then burned. So Israel is this chopped down, burnt stump. It's dead. God's people are over. And yet, God makes a promise that a branch, a root of David, or a shoot from Jesse, David's father, someone from the lineage of David would burst forth from this dead, burnt stump and fulfill these promises of God to bring his presence back into the world. Isaiah had no idea who that was, and most people had no idea who that was until Christmas, the first Christmas. And we celebrated that in the same series, that God's people are God's plan to bring his presence back into the world, and he did that by bringing himself as a person into the world. We celebrated that at Jesus' birth as our perfect priest, and we learned how we get to be his priest people together. So today, what we're going to do is look at the final promise God has made and the promise that God will fully and finally keep. So having said all that, let's dive into the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, we'll read verse 6 and 7 and then 12 through the end of Holy Scripture. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I would underline that if I were you. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take water, the water of life, without price. I warn everyone who hears the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, help us today. We really don't want an enjoyable church moment, and I don't care to give an informative lecture today. We come once again asking like children, Dad, we need you. Come. We say with the Spirit, come. Many who are here are thirsty, so we say, come. And show us, Lord, what the good life in 2020 actually looks like. And how we can position ourselves amidst your promises, saturated with your presence, to walk in that life. In Christ's name, amen. What is the good life? That's the question I want to ask you. It is the question of philosophy, which, since your pastor is a philosopher and theologian and a gigantic nerd, it's been my my habit and my joy to kind of wander around the history of human thought and see what people have thought about the answer to that question, what is the good life? It has preoccupied philosophers for at least five millennia that we know of, from Thales and Anaximander all the way back in the day, to the philosophers of the East, to the philosophers of North Africa and the Middle. It's preoccupied everyone, and it preoccupies many of you. What is the good life? Because how you answer that question will fundamentally shape how you live your life today. What is good? What are you going for? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you working so hard? Why are you spending the way that you're spending, or eating the way that you're eating, or not eating the way you're not eating? Whatever it is, what is the good life to you? Does it look like these? Now, we're in church, so you're supposed to say, oh, no. I am no brother. You had a brother, and it makes you. I love the car with the bow. Where do you get a bow that big? Does it come with? I've never bought a car in December. Do they just give you the bow, like just in case you want to look weird in your, you know? That also wouldn't that just say in your neighborhood, steal me? Like I don't know. Well, honey, it was right here. This is typically what we think of when we think of the good life. We think of success, we think of a perfect family, a lovely home, a nice car, a great body, lots of money, things that make us feel as though things are going really well, right? And there's nothing particularly wrong with any of those things. Money is a tool, and it's nice to take care of your body, and success, I suppose, is better than failure. And I like my family most of the time, and I don't want to buy a bow, but new cars are fun. And none of these things are particularly wrong, but are these the good life? Now, again, we're in church, so most of you are like, probably not. But I think, in a more honest moment, most of us would find ourselves highly motivated by many of these things, right? Because they're pretty good to have. I mean, they're fun to have, right? I mean, given the option between having plenty of money and not much money, most of you would probably choose plenty. Oh, I would, okay, and I'm your pastor, so it's okay. I would rather have more than none. But are these the good life? Many people have thought so, and many people have oriented their whole lives around getting many of these things. Every one of us is going to orient ourselves towards some version of the good life. And what I want to show you today from the scriptures, especially as we begin the new year and we finish this teaching series about God's promises, is how orienting your life between God's promises and amidst his presence is what the good life is for followers of Jesus. Orienting your life between his promises and amidst his presence, that's the good life for you and I. Now, I can hear some of the regrets, but Pastor, I'm working very hard to get paid. I'm working very hard to get one of these things. I'm working very hard to, achieve. Again, nothing up there on that, none of that was evil. It's just not ultimate either. So for us, I want to make the case for you this morning over our next 3 to 4 hours together that the good life is situated. You're the second service. You don't even know if I'm joking. The good life is situated between God's promises and amidst his presence. And I want to show you exactly how that's possible. So here, if we ask the question, what is the good life? I've made the case that it's positioned between the promises and amidst the presence. What do we mean by that? Well, between the promises means that our good life, our best life, is found not by simply achieving some version of the American dream or learning how to walk in prosperity or any of that stuff, but by finding our life geolocated between God's promises, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he yet promises to do. God has promised that he is going to bring his presence back into the world. God has promised that he's going to use people, priestly people, to do that. God has promised that he would send his son Jesus. We celebrated Christmas, presumably not because we wanted to get things and then go into debt. We celebrated Christmas because we remember the coming of Jesus as the yes to God's promises. That's what God has done in the past. We're also experiencing some of God's promises. Many of you recently came to faith. You're experiencing what God is doing right now, that he promises to be with you, to never leave you, to never forsake you, to renovate your life, and to renew you with his presence, with his word. You're experiencing his promises now. But all of us who call ourselves Christians, are orienting our lives ultimately toward that final promise when Jesus comes again, when Eden is come full circle, when the people who were escorted out of the garden ultimately receive the garden back. God isn't coming with his son Jesus to get all of his people off planet Earth and then kill planet Earth. God is coming to live here. Jesus is returning as the final yes and amen to his promise to bring his presence here. And so we situate ourselves between these promises and we wash ourselves with the faith and faithfulness of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Why are you saying washing? Because right here, the scriptures say, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Where was the last time we read about a tree of life? Usually the correct answer to every Sunday school question is Jesus, but in this case, no. It's Genesis, which is the other correct answer to almost every Sunday school question. It's Genesis. It's the garden, man. Remember, God kicked our first parents out of the garden, not because he hated them, but because he loved them and didn't wish for them to live forever. That's what the tree of life represents, ultimate, everlasting, unending life. God didn't want to leave humans in that state of rebellion forever. So blessed are those, for those of us who receive this good life and who experience this good life. It starts by being washed in the water of the Word of God, by being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, by repenting of sin and putting our faith in Jesus, by becoming a Christian and receiving from Jesus his ultimate priestly ministry of bringing us unwashed pagans, ooh, me, yeah, you and me, back into the presence of God, the cleansing and mercy of a sacrificial death and resurrection. Blessed are those who've washed their robes in this faith. They get to enter in by the gates, but outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We'll come back to that word. The second feature of this good life is that it keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Listen to what we just read at the beginning. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps. Where was the last time we heard that word keeps? Connected to priestly ministry. It's the same answer as the last question. Genesis. Yes. A gold star for that individual. Yes. Genesis. God told our first parents to guard and keep his words. He's saying, blessed are those who've been washed by the gospel and who keep faith with everything God has done. We are taking a pause in a series in the book of Romans, but we learned in Romans that faithful living is believing obedience. It's not enough to just say, I believe in Jesus, and then go do whatever literally hell you wish to do. It means to follow Jesus means to believe him, to trust him, and to obey him, to follow him, to literally walk behind him as he leads us, yes? So the good life that's situated between God's promises amidst his presence begins by being washed, becoming a Christian, and is maintained as we follow him in believing obedience. Which brings up another question. Well, that all sounds fairly simple, and it is. But it's not easy. It's not. So what distracts us from this? Oh, great question. Thank you for asking. What's most likely to keep you from this good life? False promises, false presence. False promises. How about this? Outside, as we read in verse 15, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, I heard once a cat lover say, remember, outside of the kingdom of God are dogs, but he did not say cats. And that's a false interpretation. It's not of the Lord. Cats definitely aren't in heaven. There's an inside and an outside of this thing. He names a few things, but the big word is this word falsehood. What's the name of our church? Aletheia. And the word Aletheia means truth. But it doesn't just mean truth like facts. The word aletheia, if you let me get a little nerdy, aletheia, the alpha, it functions as what's called an alpha privative. That is, it privates, it negates the things that come after it. So aletheion, that was a covering or a wrapping that you would put on. So aletheia means uncovered, revealed. The opposite of aletheia is falsehood. The opposite of what is true is that which is not true. And nothing just bakes my cookies like seeing something false be lived out as if it were true. I hate it in me. I mourn it in you. Not nearly as much as God. But what will keep us from living this good life between God's promises and filled with his presence is false promises. Believing promises that are not true. Like, if you have enough money, you'll be happy. Or if you have a great body, you'll be happier. If you have a great career, you'll be happier. If you have the right person on your arm, you'll be happier. If you have a nice house, you'll be happier. If you'll have one of these things that the world can give you, if you will just manipulate the world and it will spit out to you, then if you have these things, you'll be happy. I was born and raised around the richest, most successful people I have still yet ever met, and they were simultaneously the most unhappy. I come to you as a prophet from the great successful land of the American dream, and I'm here to tell you, it's not worth your life. It's not. It's just not. Money's fine. Success is fine. But there's a reason Jesus said it is very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, because the stuff of this world is good enough to distract most of us. Now, I know when I say rich, you're like, yeah, the 1%. Listen, when Jesus was saying that, indoor plumbing hadn't been invented. We are all rich, okay? We're all up a creek on that little problem Jesus elucidated. We are very, very susceptible to the distracting false promises of progress without God's presence. Like, if you work really hard, if you spend just right, if you save really, like, if you drive the right car, if you get, do, become, are, in this, whatever, then you'll really be what you're supposed to be. And I just gotta tell you, it's not true. But it will keep you from the good life, which is situated between his promises and filled with his presence. Some of you in 2019, you know, your New Year's Eve for you was like, goodbye 2019. Like, bye. Mabry, out. Like, goodbye. And I feel you. There's plenty in 2019 that I'm like, I am glad we're looking back on that. Like, I'm just going to put that in the past. Never to rise again, you know? But I also recall feeling that way about 2018 and 17 and 16. And I may feel the same way at the end of 2020. But there are promises that God has made, church, that he will renew the world, that he will be with us, never leave us or forsake us, that he will give us good gifts if we ask, that he loves the nations and will give them to us, that he will fill us with his presence, that he will heal us, that he will guide us, that he will unite us. There are promises that we can walk in. False promises will keep you from this. And false presence. What is false presence? That's the good feeling you get from being in the right group. Right? It's the good feeling that you get from being correct or right, apart from the righteousness of Christ. I don't know if you noticed, but we have a presidential election going on. Should you pick that up? I realize that our president doesn't make the news much, but yeah, there's a presidential election going on. And one of the things that politics functions for in a society that has largely forgotten God is a new religion. It's us and the pagans, whoever you happen to be and how you happen to vote. Right? And so you feel good, like I'm in the presence of the righteous, based on how your political persuasions. And that's false. Politics is a false religion. Good, one, okay. The other 450 of you are a little like, okay. Yeah, it's a false religion, man. We serve a king. You can't vote for him, but you also can't kick him out of office. He's just there. And he doesn't need your vote. He made you. I'm like, well, I didn't vote for Jesus. And he's like, that's adorable. We should be engaged, of course, but there's a way that the things of this world, our own family, our own country, our own political persuasion, our own ethnic identity, our own whatever it is, can become for us a false tribe that delivers a false sense of presence. But we are God's people. Therefore, the good life for us is found between God's promises and in his presence, right? So how do we do that? What is that like when we get that right? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There's something really cool that happens in this verse. I apologize that you have a nerdy pastor, but you know, now you know. Because there's really neat word plays going on right here. The Spirit and the bride say come. So that's God and the bride, that's us. Even you dudes, it's the church. We're symbolized as the bride, so it's weird, but get over it. So the Holy Spirit and God's people are saying, come, Lord Jesus. And let the one who hears say, come. Okay, the one who hears is someone who is maybe not yet in the family of God, but has heard the promises, that heard that God is really good, that has heard that Jesus is the one bringing the presence of God back into the world through his priestly people. And so those people who hear that also say, yeah, I want that. Come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Now that's a different direction. But you just heard, so now come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. In Greek, the word for come is the exact same word for go. Kind of weird. It's like aloha. Hello, goodbye, I'm fine. You know, some one of those words. You really only know what it means by the context that it's in. And so what does that mean? If we embrace this good life between the promises of God and amidst his presence, what that produces in us is two things: an openness and, much, much, much more interestingly, visitation. Openness. We get all of a sudden really to God doing something really interesting among us. Because now, if my life is really to be found in Christ with God, as the Apostle Paul wrote, then the good life for me isn't really even about just getting something on that screen, but it's about getting God. It's about being with him and pursuing him. And if that really is the good life, and I'm really beginning to be convinced that that's the good life, then that posture produces in me an openness that says, God, you can do whatever you want in me, sir. You can have Adam Mabry and his family and everything that I have. As long as I get you, here I am. I will say, that's much easier to say than live. I've said it many times. But then when God says, cool, I want that, I'm like, no, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. I want to work in your kids or your marriage, or I want to change something in your church. It's actually my church, Adam. It's not even yours. That's when But if all I want is God, really God's presence, then that produces in me an openness. And I become like those who say, hey, just as long as you show up, come. I wonder, what scares you about God showing up to your life and saying, I would like to have that? Career, money, your relationship. Some of you are like, move on, Pastor. Your double bold underscore flashing GIF images, relationship, right? Or your situationship, whatever it is that you think you're in. Your missionary dating relationship, your I'm not really sure what we're doing right now relationship, your phone call when you want to have fun relationship, God might want that. Yeah, yeah. Yay! I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. Yeah, God wants to mess with your stuff because it's his. He's doing it in my life. Just when you think you're fully surrendered and God's like, ah. Remember when Jesus said, abide with me and I'll abide with you. And we think, oh, abide, that's a very lovely church word, abide. I will abide with you, Father. And you develop sort of an English accent for no reason. The word abide just means like move in, like a roommate. Some of you live with roommates who like don't know their limits, right? I have roommates that don't know their limits. They're the ones that my wife and I made. They don't pay rent either. But some of you have roommates that don't know their limits, and God is one of them. You get God to move into your life, and he'll be like, cool, we're painting and knocking out this wall and throwing away all those dishes and messing with your relationship. But if what we want is God, that creates in us a posture of openness, and then we get the gift of visitation. We get him to show up. Now, some of you are like, what do you mean? He's omniscient and omnipresent. Hard eye roll from your pastor. I know that, okay? I know he's everywhere present, but there's a special sense of his presence, and that's what I'm talking about. I would love for our church in 2020 to be the kind of place where when God thinks about, what am I going to do on Sunday? I know. I want to go to church there. I'd like to be that kind of people, wouldn't you? He thinks about, what house will I visit today? How about the Mabrys? I always feel welcome there. I'd love that. Because when we're fully open to him, and when we realize that our best life is not to be lived getting stuff, but situated between his promises and saturated with his presence, oh man, he loves to show up and heal and save and bless and provide and renew and restore and bring wayward kids home and grow young kids up and do something new and exciting in a marriage or renovate something or heal things or wander through your life and your email into your extended family and renovate stuff that you had thought was long dead. God just starts raising dead things and branches start shooting up from dead chopped down tree stumps everywhere. So how do we do that? Well, I want to think about that in two ways. You and then us. For you, I think it teaches us two things. One is remember his promises, past and future. Now, there's a warning here. Hey, if you forget the promises and start teaching as if the scriptures say something that they don't, I will add to you the plagues described in this book if you add to this book. I just read to you the Bible. Don't do that. I will take from you life if you take from this book. Don't do that either. Remember the promises. Twice here, in verse 20 and verse 21, we hear the word amen, which we think is like a church way to say, I'm done talking. It's actually a word that means what I just said is true. Right? This is truth, and it's sort of a double bar line at the end of my truth statement. Twice we get amen, amen. Remember that these promises are there and that they are true, even when they don't feel true. Even when it feels like depression's right here, or you're all alone, or no one's understanding, or I don't have anything that I wanted in life. Remember, God's promises are true. And two, habituate yourself to his presence. You will find power when you remember that he is coming and that he has come and that he will come again. That's what I mean by you know how a GPS works? A GPS works by, satellites kind of hovering above us, triangulate or, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7 satellites, just you ping it and then it triangulates where you are. Well, some of you walk around life, but you're not triangulating between God's words and his promises, so you don't know where you are. You feel lost. And so what I mean by the good life for us is lived between his promises is knowing what God has said about us and living my life geolocated between what he said about me. Like he said, I'll give you a family. He said that I will make you a man of God. He said that, you know, repentance and faith will lead to life. He said that I'm coming, like I'm the things that he's promised to do that he has done, the things that he's promising to do that he is doing, and the things that he has promised he will do and has not yet done. I'm geolocated between these things, so I'm good. I'm okay. I don't feel lost. Do you? And if you do, habituate yourself to his promises and his presence. He says, I'm coming soon. Habituating yourself to his presence looks like opening the scriptures. It looks like praying. It looks like showing up for this week of prayer and fasting. It looks like being in spiritual family, like in community, actually knowing people, showing up to your small group, getting on a team. It's not because we need more help setting out chairs. It's because you need more of God's people in your life. That's why we do these things. What does this mean for us as a church? Two things. One, it means the same old boring strokes. For us to live this good life amongst God's promises and his presence in 2020, it means doing the exact same things. Making disciples who bring the truth and the grace and the changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. Engaging people who don't know Jesus. Establishing them in the faith. Equipping them for works of service and empowering them so that they can engage people who don't know Jesus. Establish them in the faith. Equip them for works of service and empowering them so that they can engage people who don't. You see how this works? It's like a pyramid scheme, but it works. And it takes all of us. That's not changing. Nothing about that. There's no grand new strategy in 2020. There's no like 20-point vision in 2020. Those things make me want to vomit in my mouth anyway. Do I have goals? Absolutely. But we're going to keep doing the same things. And it also means everything else but those things might change. I get this compliment a lot. Pastor Adam, I love that we meet in a YMCA. It feels so authentic. Maybe you wrote that in your connection card this morning. Thank you. Funny about that is this is the place we could meet. So it's not like I went, what is an authentic place? Like it was me about 9 years ago walking up and down Massachusetts Avenue pleading with God to give us a space, and this was it. And so when you have a choice between the thing or not that thing, that's the thing that you choose. And so here we are, and it's very authentic, whatever we mean by that. But what if God moved us? What if there was a pipe organ behind me in pews? What if we had to plant more churches and start new services? You see, for us to be situated between his promises and his presence means those are the main things, and everything else might change. I don't have any grand announcement to give you. We need a building. Pretty bad. It's probably not going to be this one. We need to plant churches. Pretty bad. We definitely need more places to put people. These are wonderful problems. But I tell you, the reason that we as your pastors and leaders and staff feel at peace in the midst of all this cool stuff God is doing is because we have two hands open before the Lord. And this is how I want to end our time together. On the one hand, we have everything that God's given to us. Great church, awesome staff, great elders, amazing volunteers, great people, a suitable building, all that. Thanks, Lord. None of it's mine. All of it's yours. And in this hand is a hand of receiving. God, give us what we need. We say like Augustine, command what you will, but provide for what you command. So, as people who in 2020 believe that our best life is situated between the promises of God and amidst his presence, I want to ask you to stand and do this with me. I want you to close your eyes. And some of you are eye rolling right now. Close your eyes anyway. I want you to hold out your hands. And I want you to imagine in your right hand everything about yourself. All of your money, all of your career, all of your relationships. I want you to imagine our church, your small group, your relationship with God, everything you have. All of it that is good and all of it that is sin and all of it that is somewhere in between. And I want you to say, God, all of this is yours. And you can have all of it and do with it what you will. And then I want you to open your left hand and say, God, I have great needs. but my greatest need is you. So fill me with your presence and give me everything that I need. I trust you with all that I have, and I ask you for all that I need. I trust you with all of the promises, and I ask you for more of your presence. God, we are a people who are at the limits of our own ingenuity, and we need you. What a wonderful position to be in, Lord. Some of the smartest, richest, most successful humans ever to have walked the planet in this room. And yet we come to you this morning like children. We say, Dad, thanks for everything. We have a lot of needs. Help us to live our good life, situated between your promises and amidst your presence, God. We can pray this prayer, family, because Jesus Christ has come. He is our ultimate high priest. He has represented God to us and us perfectly to God. And he is the one who's coming. He has ultimately been promised, and whose coming we ultimately look to. And so if you've trusted in Jesus, you're invited to these tables of communion. There are four down here and four up there.